Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word, which this morning comes from the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. We'll read Hebrews 10, 1 to 25. This is God's word. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come in the scroll of the book, it is written of me, to do your will, O God.'" After saying above, "Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, "This is the commandment that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my law upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them," he then says, "and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask for your extraordinary blessing on this ordinary means of grace, the preaching of your word, that you might be glorified in our lives and that we might enjoy you more and more and forever. In Christ's name, amen. The first four verses of Hebrews 10 are the culmination of all our author has said so far about the insufficiency of the law to provide a means of accomplishing full forgiveness of sins under the old covenant. Because we have looked closely at these things in earlier chapters of the letter, we don't need to spend a lot of time on them, on these verses. But just a few points need to be emphasized. First, we see that the law, verse 1, has the shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of these things. The law, its priesthood, sacrifices, offering, feasts, and so on, were for a time, for many centuries actually, the divinely ordained way of worshiping God. Yet, the Mosaic system of worship was not an end in itself. It was divinely ordained but not an end in itself. It was through the law that Christ cast his shadow forward over the unfolding drama of redemption in preparation for his coming, as we read about it in the Gospels. So the ceremonial law was not an end in itself to be continued in perpetuity, but a temporary means to God's appointed end. Second, we see that repetition of the sacrifices reveals the inadequacy of the law to decisively deal with sin. Verse 2, for the law, since it's only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they can offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. The Day of Atonement may have only been observed one day a year, but it was still observed year after year. Our author says that those sacrifices could never make the worshiper perfect. Even the most flawless performance of the high priest on the Day of Atonement could not perfect those on whose behalf he made his offering. The repetition inherent in the Mosaic system of worship emphasized human inadequacy, insinuating that something beyond man's ability was necessary for sin to be decisively dealt with. The role of the high priest on the one hand, and that of the worshiper on the other hand, with regard to the formal liturgy of the Day of Atonement, did something interesting. So we're thinking about the Day of Atonement, the role of the high priest, and the place and role of the worshiper on the Day of Atonement. In that liturgy of the Day of Atonement, there is a symbolic, stark contrast set before the people about their inadequacy and divine sufficiency. The Day of Atonement sets before us a stark contrast between the human inadequacy to deal with sin, but the divine sufficiency. How so? Well, let me point you to one passage, Leviticus 23:26. And this is repeated in other places in Scripture, but Leviticus 23:26. Listen to this. Day of Atonement. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on exactly the 10th day of this 7th month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall humble your souls and present an offering by fire to the Lord. Now listen, you shall not do any work on this same day, for it is a Day of Atonement, to make atonement on your behalf before the Lord your God. Verse 29, if there is any person who will not humble himself on this same day, he shall be cut off from his people. Verse 30, as for any person who does any work on this same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no work at all. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. It is to be a Sabbath of complete rest to you. And you shall humble your souls on the 9th of the month at evening, from evening until you shall keep your Sabbath. What a wonderful old covenant picture of justification by faith. Their high priest did everything. They were told to do absolutely nothing. The high priest offers the sacrifice. It's a Sabbath. It's a day of rest. Do not do anything. If that doesn't symbolize justification by faith in the old covenant, then what does? Your high priest does everything, you do nothing. Third, those sacrifices reminded the worshipers of their sin rather than providing relief from them. Verses 2 and 3. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have a consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. Imagine being present to watch the high priest prepare to perform his ritual duties on the Day of Atonement. There's ritual bathing that he must partake of. He must change his clothing. And then he must offer a bull for his own sins and for the sins of his household. Leviticus 16:6. As you're watching all of this, the realization suddenly dawns on you that even your high priest is not fit to enter the holy presence of God. Something's not right here. You say to yourself, if the high priest is unfit for the presence of God, where does that leave me? Then that realization brings to mind your many sins, your many offenses against God and breaking of his law. Your conscience smites you. Your sense of guilt deepens within. You regret and you mourn over your sins. As you continue to watch the high priest go about his duties, he proceeds to enter the tabernacle. At first, his presence in the courtyard and under the conditions of his ritual purifications could only remind you of that great barrier between you and God. But then, as he was hidden from sight while in the tabernacle, his absence creates a longing in you for the day, someday, when you too will be able to truly enter and enjoy God's presence. Perhaps it's difficult for us to imagine the experience of the Old Covenant worshiper because we now enjoy the privileges that Old Covenant worshiper so ardently anticipated. Because Christ has come, because he has accomplished the work of redemption in calendar time, we have greater access to God than did the high priest on the Day of Atonement. We abide not just one day a year in the presence of God. We abide continually in the presence of God through Jesus Christ and in Christ. Abide in me, and I abide in you. So one of the benefits of studying the book of Hebrews is the insight it gives us into the work of Christ by the way it contrasts the old covenant with the new. And it is these insights apprehended by faith that not only instill in us a sense of the continuity between the covenants, but also instills in us a new and deeper devotion to Christ. The book of Hebrews has a way of presenting us with reason after reason for giving thanks unto God for what he has done to bring us near to himself. And as I showed a moment ago on the Day of Atonement, what he did and what we do, which is nothing with regard to our justification. He did everything. You rest. It's a Sabbath. Do not do any work. That had to register over time about what exactly, how one is eventually brought into the presence of God through faith. So speaking of contrast, the author of Hebrews contrasts the reminder of sins under the Mosaic covenant, as in verse 3, but in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. He contrasts that with the promise of Jeremiah 31 with regard to the blessings of the new covenant, which our author quotes twice in the book of Hebrews. Formerly in chapter 8, verse 12, and here we see in verse 17 of chapter 10. I will put my law upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. So here's the thing. This unholy trinity of guilt works to influence us to remember our sins. The world, the flesh, and the devil seek to always remind us of our sins, conspire to accuse us about our sins, and pressure us to punish ourselves for our sins. A virtual cottage industry of therapeutics has arisen in the church to profit off Christians who struggle with these issues. Now, to be sure, many Christians struggle in this way. This kind of struggle is a part of the normal Christian life. We grow in grace. But oftentimes, this struggle is intensified in the Christian life because Christians simply insist on believing what they feel over what God has said about no longer remembering their sins. Well, this is how I feel. That's more important than what God has said. And so a cottage industry rises up like mushrooms. Because now, but we have to just, you know, fondle these things and manage them rather than believe what God says about forgetting them. I well understand how powerful emotions can be and how that power is multiplied against the Christian through its cultural reinforcement via social media, entertainment, fake news. But it's not like the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead and dwells in you is not up to the task. Oh, but so-and-so said this about me on TikTok. Oh, what has God said about you in your word, in His word? Instead of remembering our sins, we should remember Christ's words at His last meal with His disciples. And when He had taken some bread and given thanks, He broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, He took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." Luke 22:19. If we would grow in grace, if we would take our therapist, if we would tell our therapist to go for a walk, we need to remember the right things and forget the wrong things. The right things to remember are God's promise to cleanse us of our sins, remove our guilt, and forget our sins in Christ. The wrong things to remember are the lies that we believe about God and ourselves. Finally, verse 4 teaches us that though divinely ordained of God, the Mosaic system of sacrifice was fundamentally obsolete. For it says, "For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Hebrews 10:4 reminds us that while the Mosaic covenant system of sacrifice was ordained by God, those sacrifices could never adequately and decisively deal with the worshipper's sins. But why not exactly? Was it simply a matter of the quantity of the sacrifices? What if more bulls and goats were offered? Would the sacrifices have then been more effectual? One immediately thinks of Solomon's dedication of the temple in 2 Chronicles 7, where it says, "King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep." That's probably more bulls and sheep than there are in Alaska. It's a lot of bulls and sheep and a lot of blood. Consider the monumental task of slaughtering and preparing all those animals for sacrifice. What a mess. What a stench. One can hardly even imagine it. But would not these offerings, by sheer number alone, take away sins? I mean, come on, that's a lot of sacrifice. Would not these offerings, by sheer number alone, take away sins? No. Why not? The quantity of sacrifice does not enhance their value. The quantity of sacrifice does not enhance their value. Did not enhance their value. 22,000 bulls could not take away sins any more than 22 bulls could. So let the immensity of 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep sink in for a moment. Let it also serve as a reminder to us that nothing we do in service to God adds to the value of Christ's sacrifice. You know, as we're going through the book of Hebrews, it's like, yeah, okay, I get it. Animals' blood doesn't, you know, I get it. What about you? What about how this transfers by way of application for us under the new covenant? Our own blood, sweat, and tears rather than animal sacrifice, excuse me. Nothing we do in service to God adds to the value of Christ's merit or enhances God's acceptance of us. In life and in death, only Christ offered up to God what God required from sinners as our substitute. Our service unto God, regardless of quantity, duration, or even level of self-denial, does not add to the merits of Christ's sacrifice. Quantity does not enhance value. Yet at the same time, it's quite true that God is pleased to reward the fruits of His grace in the lives of His people. That is, God, in looking upon our works in His Son, Jesus Christ, is pleased to accept and reward our works that are sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. Westminster Confession of Faith 16, 5 and 6. And so, letting that sink in and understanding that, what is it, of what benefit is it to us in the Christian life? Well, many. But at least one, a proper understanding of both Christ's merits for us and our service unto him, prevents us from developing the attitude of the prodigal son's older brother who resented the father's mercy. That prodigal son's older brother. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for many years I've been serving you and I've never neglected a commandment of yours." Yeah, right. "And yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed a fatted calf for him?" What? We don't want to develop that attitude. We don't want to have this attitude of the prodigal son's older brother, resenting God's mercy. "Look at what I did for you. Look at what he did." There's a definite lack of understanding of God's grace and mercy in the older brother. We do not seek to build up a treasury of merits in the hope of increasing our status before God or augment our acceptance with him through sacrifice or service, because we believe that by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Verse 14. So there's progressive sanctification and there's definitive sanctification. Progressive sanctification is what we usually think about the growth of the Christian life, putting sin to death and living life in Christ Jesus. But there's also a definitive sanctification, which means more of being set apart unto God, being perfected by Christ once for all sacrifice. That we don't seek to augment our acceptance with him through our sacrifice and service, because Christ has done it all. He has put us in a position where what we need to be right with God has been accomplished once and for all. We are complete in Christ. Through Christ, God has once and for all cleansed us from sin, supplied our lack, imputed Christ's righteousness to us, and brought us into the very presence of God. Precisely because we do not need to merit acceptance with God, we are now free to serve Christ out of gratitude. That place is where true rest is found. Chapter 4, verse 10. Serving God out of a heart of gratitude for what he has done for us and by in Christ, and what he's doing in us through the Holy Spirit. This truth is demonstrated in the following verses, which teach us that what the law could not do, Christ did. Verses 5 to 7. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come, and the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Though these words are a quotation from Psalm 40, the writer of Hebrews ascribes them to Christ. So how are we understand this? While it is true that historically speaking, the psalmist wrote these words several hundred years before the advent of Christ, it must be understood that these inspired words had been given to the psalmist by the Holy Spirit and imbued with a meaning and a purpose that far transcended David's original intention. In Psalm 40, David expresses his resolve to place himself completely at God's disposal in response to a wonderful deliverance he has experienced from the Lord. Perhaps when David wrote these words, he had in the back of his mind the prophet Samuel's denunciation of King Saul, that obedience is better than sacrifice. That what the Lord really sought from his people, and especially from their king, was not animal sacrifices, but a heart of obedience. That is what God is interested in. Not a burnt animal carcass, but a living body and soul animated to obedience by his word and spirit. That is what God wants. And that is what Christ has provided. But we, like the psalmist, are forced to recognize the disparity between our best intentions and our actual obedience. Like the Apostle Paul, we must sometimes confess that the good I want to do, I do not do, but practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing that I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present within me, the one who wants to do good. It is a quite different story, however, when the words of the Psalm 40 come from the lips of Jesus Christ, isn't it? In him there is perfect integration. A perfect one-to-one correspondence between intention and action. Verse 5 says, therefore, when he comes into the world, he says. These words prophetically uttered through David in the psalm finally reached their fulfillment during the incarnation of our Lord when he offered himself wholly and perfectly to the Father on behalf of sinners. The passage continues, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And so these words explicitly link God's will for our salvation with Christ's work for our salvation. There's no disparity between the Father's will to save us and Christ's work to save us. That's why we need to put this Arminianism to the side once and for all. Those whom God willed to save, Christ indeed saved. Didn't make it possible for a generic number of people to save themselves. To say it another way, our salvation is the result of the work of the Son of God in earning our salvation through his life of perfect obedience to the will and law of God. His obedience was real and his atoning death was sacrificial, which was all foretold in the scriptures. Verse 7, then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. And so the Old Testament writings everywhere pointed forward to a sacrifice which answered the will of God as no animal sacrifice ever could. In John 5, Jesus told the Jews at the celebration that Moses wrote of him, On the road to Emmaus, when Christ met his disciples after his resurrection, it says, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Perhaps an easily missed truth about our author's quotation from Psalm 40 here is the continuity it reflects between the Old and New Covenants, the Old and New Testament. Those who see no connection between the two testaments not only err in their interpretation of Scripture, they also are at a loss to explain how this psalm can come from the mouth of Christ. The writer of Hebrews says explicitly, therefore, when he comes into the world, he says. For us, understanding that the new is in the old concealed and that the old is in the new revealed, while not solving every interpretive difficulty, clears up a whole lot of them and provides a more organic and true reading of Scripture. Our author goes on to demonstrate the effectiveness of Christ's sacrifice from Psalm 40 and verse 9. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. God did not desire, nor did he take pleasure in burnt offerings, but he did delight in Christ's offering of perfect obedience. So effective was Christ's obedience that it abolished the old covenant sacrifices. Christ achieved the forgiveness of sins that old covenant sacrifices could only symbolize. So repetition gave way to results. Shadow gave way to reality. And as verse 10 indicates, imperfection gave way to perfection. And so our author writes, by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ, of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. We have been sanctified, definitive sanctification, in distinction from we are being sanctified, progressive sanctification. Unlike the bulls and goats offered as sacrifices under the old system that were ignorant and unaware of what was happening to them, Christ willingly, wholeheartedly surrendered his life for ours and thereby accomplished complete purification, forgiveness, and consecration of the people of God unto God at the cross. And so the reason why this is a pulpit on this platform and not an altar is because I have no atoning sacrifice to offer on your behalf. There isn't one to offer. Christ's sacrifice was all sufficient for all time, for all sins, for all our needs. This is a pulpit, not an altar. Think of it this way. Perfection requires no repetition, no augmentation. Perfection requires no repetition on our part or augmentation on our part. So, with all this being said, with Christ as your righteousness, understand that there is nothing to fear about you drawing near to God. Your guilt has been atoned for. Your uncleanness has been purified in God, in Christ. There is not fear, but hope. Nothing we do adds merit to what Christ has done for us. And we know that, but somehow, at certain points, especially when we feel guilt, I got to do something. We're like the husband that never cleans the dishes except when he offends his wife. He's like, yes, honey, yes, whatever, yeah. Nothing we do adds merit to what Christ has done for us, but because we have died with him and now live in him, we can now live for him. What would you do if your sins were forgiven, your guilt was atoned for, and you were free to serve God? What would you do? What opportunity does that afford you? Well, guess what? That is the situation you're in. What are you going to do about it? Oh, if I only had this, if I only had that, if only this happened, if only that, and only this, and only that. You're there. Now what? Well, wholehearted devotion to God takes root once it sinks in that the punishment for your sins has been decisively dealt with on the cross. You are in Christ. You are free to be your true, made in the image of God, real self. You want to identify with something? That's the big term now. You want to identify as something? Identify as your true self, made in the image of God in Jesus Christ. Now, this is another important facet to this. Freedom to serve God through faith doesn't mean you must accomplish some Herculean task for God. A lot of times, especially younger people, they hear the preaching like this, and they're like, okay, I have to be a missionary to some place that I've never heard of. Freedom to serve God through faith does not mean you must accomplish some Herculean feat for God. You see, that's still kind of, sometimes that's goes back into the merit thing. It's like a, like we have to pay back God for what he did for us. I mean, there's a proper biblical sense in which we want to serve God out of gratitude for what he has done for us. Don't get me wrong. I'm recording this, so if you want to say that I said that, that's not what I said. But it's important to understand that we don't, you know, you can get this mouth, well, I got to do this great thing now, like the husband washing the dishes. Maybe God will call you to do some great thing. I don't know. But it might simply mean cultivating your fidelity and devotion to Christ wherever you're planted. Because there's another whole cottage industry of so-called youth ministries out there that tap into the sincere zeal of well-meaning Christian youth, only to burn them out with sensationalized promises of exciting missionary lives. That's not right. You know, and sometimes that even happens to adult Christians. Maybe it's somebody else's guilt that they're vicariously trying to satisfy by getting you to do stuff. I don't know. To me, there are a few things more frustrating than to hear that overhyped church marketing call to well-meaning but perhaps naive Christians that now you're on the hook since you've heard this message to win the world for Christ. Christ didn't even win the world to Christ, properly understood. Maybe I shouldn't have said that. I retract that. You understand what I mean, though, right? Let's talk about the most faithful Christians instead of Christ. I retract that. I retract that. But you understand what I'm saying. St. Augustine, Calvin, pick your the person you look back in church history. They did what they did because that was what God called them to, not because they answered an altar call to win the world for Christ. You understand what I'm trying to say here? If you don't, let me explain it to you afterwards. Don't misquote me. So what do we do then? What do we do if we're not called to these Herculean tasks of winning the world for Christ? And again, if God has called you to that, the Lord bless you. But for most of us, how about starting off with simply getting to work on time and giving your employer an honest 8 hours? How's that for a start? In 1 Timothy 2, the Apostle Paul urges that entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority. Why? So that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. How about this is how you present yourself to God based on everything we've looked here in Hebrews 10. A tranquil, quiet life in all godliness and dignity. That should keep you busy for a while. No? Keeps me busy for a while, and I'm a pastor. Notice Paul didn't say a boring and listless life, making excuses for not going to church or you know, whatever, or a frenetic life of cyclical burnout. Where you're doing all this stuff, it's like, oh, I need to go in my cocoon for a month and you know, Odin sleep, like in the Thor comic books. He's so powerful that he has to sleep in this thing for centuries or whatever it is. We can put aside all that. When you seek to live a tranquil, quiet life in all godliness and dignity, that is definitely not boring. It will not make you listless, but neither it should make you frenetic and burn out as a Christian. Simply trying to live a godly, dignified life in our culture is quite a challenge. And as I said, it should keep you on your toes for at least a little while. You can glorify God in the vocation that He's placed you. It's not the quantity of your sacrifice, the duration of your sacrifice, or how much you have self-sacrificed for the church when it comes to your acceptance with God. Perhaps all those things are very well and good in the way of faith, but those things don't augment your acceptance with God. It's all Christ's sacrifice of infinite merit, to which no merit of ours is or can be added. We do God's will because the Holy Spirit works delight in our hearts to do so. And so that is our privilege as New Covenant believers. Let's pray. We do thank you, Lord, for the once for all perfect sacrifice of Christ. We thank you that you have made it possible for us to serve you, to know you, to dwell in your presence. Cause us, Lord, to pursue this with all earnestness for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.